I'm convinced that one of the things that plagues the church in all ages, not only today, but in all ages, is unbelief in the goodness and the mercy of God. Now, if that doesn't strike a chord back to the adult Sabbath school, for those of you who were in here, you weren't listening. You were asleep. That was the subject. That was the topic under discussion there this morning, and we had no way of knowing. But this is going to dovetail into that very well, I think. Do you remember the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, how they struggled with the sin of unbelief? And to such a degree, do you remember what happened to them, right? 40 years they were to wander in the wilderness. And so much so did this become the example of unbelief that it was inscripturated again into the praises of Israel to remind them at a various another time. In Psalm 95, we read these words, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Well, as stern a warning as that is, and as often as we remind ourselves of that in singing Psalm 95, you would think that the church, you would think that education would be sufficient and that the human race would just understand that this was true and right. But alas, even later, as our sovereign Savior walked among us, the church struggled with her faith again. 4 times in Matthew's gospel alone, according to the author, he uses the phrase, "O you of little faith," recording Jesus and His understanding and His ascription to Israel and especially to His disciples. Once in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not clothe you, O you of little faith?" And once again, as the disciples were crossing the sea in the storm, the disciples came to Jesus and awoke Him, crying out, "Lord, help us because we're perishing." But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then He arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and they became calm. Once Peter was walking to Jesus in the midst of the sea when Jesus bid him to come to Him. And he began to sink when he saw the boisterous waves and cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately, of course, Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And again, after the feeding of the thousands of people with the fish and the loaves, after that great occasion when they had seen the multiplication of food for the people who had come, they were worried about the leaven that Jesus had warned them of, not knowing He was speaking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. They thought, "Oh, it's because we forgot to bring food." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" So this is a commonality. This is something that affected the church in the Old Testament. This is something that affected the church while Jesus was walking on earth. And if we go forward and even into history right down to today, we would discover examples, a plethora of examples that would show and that would reveal the church's little faith so often. And this morning's message, we want to notice in this passage how Jesus takes His disciples to the school of faith. Now, I remember sometimes in basketball in my much younger days, someone would talk about taking them to school on the court. That is, they were going to show them how to play basketball. And so we get the understanding of what we're saying here. Jesus was going to take His disciples out of the arena of that little faith, and He was going to bring them into another arena, foreign to them, and show them an example of great faith. And so let's follow Jesus as we find this surprising example of a faith anchored in the promises of God and His mercy, surprisingly found in a place you wouldn't be looking for it. I've numbered these in the passage this morning at 10, and because that's something that came easily to my mind, but I was thinking this morning in that passage in Lamentations and how that God's mercies are new every morning. They're new every day. And so that indicates something to us that these mercies are infinite. They're higher than the heavens that we sang of earlier. But let's look in verse 21 where we find a surprising visit from Jesus. So again, back at verse 21 in our passage we read there, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." And it seems from the parallel passage in Mark 7 and verse 24 that Jesus was seeking a time to be alone with His disciples. He'd had a busy ministry. He's being in that year of that some scholars call a year of rejection, when many of the leaders of Israel are openly opposing Him now. And there we find Jesus going away and taking His disciples into the house, and He wants to be alone, but He couldn't get alone. And He goes to this region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is along the northeast coast of the land of Israel. Now, Tyre and Sidon have a long history in the Scriptures. And we read of this as early as the days of Joshua, when the children of Israel were settling the land, and the land was to fall out to them by lot. And Joshua was told to make Tyre one of the corners of the borders of the promised land. And so this goes all the way back to the book of Joshua. And we find also again in the days of David, you remember King Hiram and how that he sent to David cedars, logs, forested out of his own forest, floated down the Mediterranean, brought overland to the city of Jerusalem, to a place where David could build a house, because Hiram had a respect and a knowledge of David and David's God. Also, he did the same for David's son Solomon. Later we read of the prophets in Ezekiel. We hear him speaking of Tyre and some horrible things going on, the idolatry there. So this interplay between Tyre and Sidon and Israel is long-standing, and it represents much in the mind of an Israelite. So what is Jesus doing here on this occasion? Well, there's a couple of things we can put in a metaphorical sense. First of all, Jesus, as the divine farmer, is plowing to the end of the fields. Now, if I have any farmers here this morning, you understand what I'm saying. You don't not plow to the end of the field. I was a farm boy. I grew up in Kansas. I also pastored in Iowa for a number of years, and those fellas, they tear down their fence rows so that they can farm to the end of their fields. Jesus is plowing to the end of the promised land. He goes to the very corners of Israel. You know, and I find in that an example for us as well. We ought to plow to the end of our field. We ought to go to the space and place that God has allotted to us in our times and follow Jesus' example. But Jesus not only was a divine farmer, but we read elsewhere that He's the chief bishop of the church as well. And the bishop visits his flock. He goes out among the people and he visits, and this is what Jesus was doing. He was visiting his flock to the furthest regions. And so, leaving the 99 in the fold, as it were, he seeks the one lost sheep. Jesus knew where he was going to find a believing heart, and a believing heart we'll see as the passage unfolds. And during this trip, secondly, we see a surprising person seeks Jesus. A person you wouldn't think naturally would tend to be looking for Jesus. And the Scriptures say, and call her a woman of Cana. Or as Mark has it, she was a Greek and a Syrophoenician. And so, children, you may be wondering, well, which is it? A woman of Cana, a Greek, or a Syrophoenician? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you from Stillwater or Oklahoma? Are you from the USA? Or are you a cowboy or a Sooner? Oops. You see, there's different ways to refer to people, and this is what the gospel writers are doing. They're just using different names in order to refer to the same person. Matthew, writing to a predominantly Hebrew crowd, would have written in this language of the land of Canaan. Mark, much more interested in the Gentiles, would have spoken in the title of Greek and Syrophoenician. But either way, it's the same person that's being spoken of. So what's so surprising here, Pastor Greg? Well, it's surprising, first of all, there are two things here, because of her gender. Not because of her being a mother. That's what drove her to Jesus. Not for her lack of intelligence and wit, for we'll see that she was a highly intelligent and highly witty individual. The text will bear that out. But rather, I think because of her surroundings would make her timid. Did you hear in the reading what the disciples said about her? Send her away. Get this woman out of here. She keeps following us. She's crying after us. She's followed us into the house where we're supposed to retire now. Get her out of here. Now, how welcome does that make you feel? If you came into someone's house, think about it in those terms, and someone starts saying from the inner regions of the house, the children start saying, "How long do they have to be here?" You're not going to want to stay. So it's surprising that she does, isn't it? That she wants, she has some business in mind. Her faith is at work in her. And in light of today's gender-neutral climate, I think a word about what the Bible has to say is in order here. The Bible never shies away from calling a man, or a woman. Why? Because gender is a part of who we are. It's us. And we ought not to be ashamed of it. It's not a shameful thing in the Scriptures at all. God made both man and woman in His image, male and female. Gender is not a question of value. It's a matter of function in the kingdom and in the order of God. And that's where we ought to encourage one another within the world in which we live. And our friends in Minnesota at the college there that has recently come out with some of the most restrictive kinds of rulings on that matter, we ought to pray for them in this, that confusion would not reign. But there's another factor that makes this a surprising visit. And that is, more than her gender, her nationality. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile woman. And here in this fact that a woman outside of the race of Israel, outside of the people of Israel, outside of the covenant nation, would come to Jesus, a rabbi among the Jews, is a surprising thing. And in this we see that glimmer of a light being shed upon the Gentiles, that God would bring faith to them. Jesus here is making a visit to foreign places, places foreign to us, foreign to the church. What does that say for us today? Well, we ought to enjoy the surprise and rejoice in the mercy of Christ that He would visit a people who are different from ourselves, that are not like us, but rather, thank God that He is bringing to Himself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But thirdly, there's a surprising request. In verse 22, we read these words. Behold, a woman of Cana came from that region and cried out to Him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." She cries out here. In short, her example here is going to teach us how to pray. And Jesus wants His disciples to see and partake in this. "Have mercy on my daughter." It teaches us how and what to pray. "Have mercy on me." She knew where to go for mercy. Her need taught her to pray. It was something that recommends to her. The need is beyond herself. She can't do this of herself. Mothers and fathers, you know what it's like to have a little one perhaps that has fallen and has gotten a cut or a gash that's bigger than you're willing to stitch up or put a butterfly band-aid on yourself, and you realize you've got to take him to the emergency room. You know it's beyond you. This woman knew this issue was beyond her, and she must take her daughter to the Sovereign Savior. She tells us here how, or rather who to pray for, that is, others. Our prayers are so absorbed oftentimes, and our own house buying recently reminds me of this, and pray for me, and as we get our house settled, and as we buy this house, and that all would go well for me. Oh, what about the ministry that I want to do out of this house that's not about me? What about all of these other things? And so it tells us here who to pray for, and that's others. In this case, it was the daughter who was severely demon-possessed and had this struggle. Another mother's love for her child will cause her to go to great lengths so as not to leave her daughter in a demon's hands. Oh, parents, you've seen your children get older and you've seen them struggle at that point when they don't know how to choose the right kind of friend. And that friend that comes over may seem well to be a demon to you. We need to go to the sovereign Savior. We need to go to Him, not being willing to leave our children in the hands of those who will lead them down an errant path, but have those who will lead them to Jesus. Folks, there are these kind of creatures for sure. The Scripture tells us we're not to doubt of that either. And so the Scriptures gives us this armor to surround ourselves with. It gives us that shield of faith wherewith we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. And then that summation in Ephesians 10 tells us and recommends to us that great weapon of all prayer, to take it up. And this is what the woman was doing, taking up this weapon of all prayer. Though she didn't have the Pauline language or the epistle itself to fall back on, she knew to do this. And the fourth surprising thing is the knowledge of this woman just continues to increase. Again, in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Listen to her knowledge here. She knew where to go to find mercy. It was to God. She knew of the Messiah's promise, "O Lord, Son of David." But how could this woman of Canaan know who Jesus was? How would she know to do this? Well, the residents of Tyre, like King Hiram, had long dwelt in the shadow of the Star of David. And now a greater than David or Solomon is here, standing present. The fame of Jesus had spread far and wide. Long before Jesus ever came to the spot, the fame of Christ was known by this people. That reminds me and it reminds us, I think, that we too can spread the fame while we are awaiting the day of His power. It may seem to be a day of small things among us at times, but we don't have to think of it in those terms. We can spread the fame of Jesus, what He's done for us, and what He's done in saving our own souls and our families and drawing them to Jesus, and how that He's built a church and is building a church. And we can recommend that while we're waiting for Him to work. But there's a fifth surprising thing we find in verse 23 here. The surprising silence of Jesus in the presence of this woman who wouldn't go away, who knew of Jesus and knew of the gospel promise, what seems to be to us something hard to grasp hold of. Why would Jesus be quiet? Verse 23, "He answered her not a word." It almost takes our breath away when we read a phrase like that. What, Jesus not answer someone in need? What is going on here? I don't understand. What's the meaning of this? Well, He was pleading, her pleading rather, was met with silence. But here's the point that's being drawn out by Matthew. Jesus' silence would not silence her. How oftentimes have you gone in your prayer closet, praying to God, only it seems to be a quiet. It seems as if your prayers are going no higher than the ceiling. And you pray again, and day after day, and it seems like your prayers are not heard nor answered. Well, her actions are a recommendation for us. She wouldn't take the Lord's silence as an indication that she couldn't pray. And so should we. Men ought always to pray, not to faint, says Jesus. And so we do. When God seems to not answer a word, great faith takes hold of heaven by crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And that made me to think, I've read this phrase before, "have mercy on me." And sure enough, I went back and did a little quick search on the computer and looked through the book of Psalms and specifics, and I found that exact phrase many times over. And you would be astounded to find the situations and the circumstances in which this was cried out and prayed. And I've just put a few down here. It was during the time of need for relief and distress in Psalm 4:1. Weakness and trouble in Psalm 6:2. Help because of haters against the psalmist in Psalm 9:13. There was a time of desolation and affliction in Psalm 25:16. There was a time when it was just, "Help, Lord. have mercy upon me in Psalm 30, verse 10. Trouble and grief, Psalm 31:9. Again, trouble from enemies in Psalm 59:10. And then strength and salvation. Now, do those topics sound at all relative to you, to me, to the church, to elders, to deacons, to our needs as a denomination? Surely they do. This is recommending to us to go to our Savior in faith and cry out to Him. There's a sixth surprising thing that we find after this time. There's this, what I'm calling the surprising annoyance of the disciples. Now, you would think that these men, full of faith, following Jesus, giving up their nets, giving up their livelihoods, following after Jesus, you think that they would get it. You think that they would follow Jesus. But instead, in verse 23, in the last half, we find that they were annoyed at her. Send her away, for she cries after us. Now, wait a minute. Aren't these disciples the very ministers of Jesus Christ? Think of that just a minute. These are Christ's ministers saying, send her away. There's a lesson here for the ministers of Jesus Christ. There's a lesson here for us not to take these kinds of words and not to think too harshly of those who may not look savable, but rather to extend the gospel grace and pray for Christ to reveal Himself. Let me put it in another way. Maybe we should ask ourselves, who does our society or who does our church tend to send away? Determine this, and there you will find ministry. You will find a place to labor in for sure. But there's a seventh surprising thing here, and I want to share that with you. It's a surprising explanation that Jesus gives. In verse 24, we find these words of the Lord Jesus. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was the proof text. This is what He offers the disciples. This is what He offers to the woman who's come pouring her heart out for her daughter's sake. Jesus declares, I have a mission from the Father, and I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I must be about my Father's business. I must be doing what He's given me to do. And the woman knows that she is not of the house of Israel. She knows she's not one of the outward, the visible church. She's not part of the covenant people in that visible way. But rather than being put off or having hurt feelings by Jesus' comment, we find this remarkable woman in the eighth surprising thing, rendering acts of devotion and worship to King Jesus. Look in verse 25 with me. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. This person who you would think would just be an ignorant pagan has heard of the fame of Jesus. And she knows where to go. She knows He's the Messiah. She knows she's not of the covenant people. And yet she comes to Jesus. Resolute in faith, the woman comes with worship and reverence. Still seeking good for her daughter, she's praying, Lord, help me. Perhaps she's thinking, you know, if the shepherd of Israel may not gather me into his fold, still He can help my daughter. That's great faith. Not looking out for number one, not looking out for self, but looking out for those who you're praying for. And then in verse 26, we find surprising responses. Surprising responses. You think at this point, I would tend to think, let's cut to the chase. Jesus opens His heart up and says, oh, come unto Me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But He doesn't do that yet. Instead, He says these words, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You think that would be like a dagger in the heart. You think it would just dash the hopes of this hopeless woman to pieces. But it doesn't. Faith says no. Faith looks upon this, not seeing this as the end of all reason to hope, but rather she takes the parable and she turns it around and she says to the Lord Jesus, yes, Lord, I agree. What You've said is true. But even the little dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. Now that's faith. Looks at the promise of God. Friends, the woman's answer is remarkable. The gift of faith holds on to every scrap of mercy that is given to it. As the proverb would say, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And this woman was hungry. And she needed Christ. It was Spurgeon who once remarked in a message somewhere that faith finds good among the hard crusts that fall from the master's table. I'm not a big fan of croutons in my salad. They're just dry bread. I would much rather have a nice piece of bread to eat alongside my salad that was soft. But this woman didn't have the refined palate in a spiritual sense. She was willing to eat the hard crust that fall from the master's table. And then the tenth surprising thing I see is in verse 28, where we read these words, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." There's a surprising faith here. A strong, a great faith. And it gains its request. Well, there are five things here. Listen, this faith was extolled faith. And it was extolled by Jesus. By the one who's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," one day to us. We look for that saying. He says to this woman, in this world, in this life, great is your faith. It's a persistent faith. Her faith had clung to its object, to Jesus. It was a personal faith. Jesus calls it your faith. Yes, it is God who gives faith. It is a gift that comes from God, but it is a gift. And if I give you a gift and you receive it and you take it, whose gift is it now? It's yours. This gift was given to her. It was her faith to exercise. It was hers. And it was personal. And fourthly, it was a proper faith. Faith in the Son of God. It was doctrinally sound. And then, according to the formula in the book of Hebrews that we read in chapter 11 and verse 6, that those who come to God must first believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This woman seems to be the classic definition of what it was to seek Christ in faith. Was she rewarded for her faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ had mercy upon us. Upon this dear woman. And she now is a memorial for us as we look back upon this passage. There are three things as I think about the whole passage. The passage certainly foreshadows the arrival of God's mercy to us Gentiles. He came to find His lost sheep, and of course He found one here in Tyre and Sidon. Out of the way. And yet He went to find her. Jesus has gone through His church and through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, even Oklahoma. Even Kansas. And He is still going to preach the gospel. Mercy is now extended to give the access to God's gift of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And we stand in that righteousness complete. But secondly, this passage teaches believers a very important lesson. As we go along through life, those who now are standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having believed and trusted Him, having peace with God, we now have access to this grace wherein we stand. And this is manifest in the fact that we don't lose heart in the difficult circumstances. Faith holds on. Jesus knows how to draw great faith out of His sheep in all kinds of circumstances, but particularly in those extreme situations. Perhaps you've seen some extreme times, or perhaps you know of those who are going through those extreme times, and you've seen that great faith, that faith that's growing from a small faith, a grain of a mustard seed, into that which is a great faith. Something to give praise to Jesus for. Not the trial itself, for no trial seems of itself joyful. But the fruit of that it's bearing in the person's life. That's a good That's a good thing. Thirdly, we learn something of the nature of true and saving faith. Saving faith's nature is to trust God and believe those who He rewards those who diligently seek Him. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be unto you as you desire. Faith finds the overflow of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Friends, dear ones today, go to Jesus Christ and then have faith in Him, trust in Him, and let it be to you as you desire. Pray with me. Lord, we are thanking You for the passage before us in this gospel, and that it opens up so much to our minds, and remembrance of former mercies and hope of new mercies yet to come. We pray. You know the lives of each of Your people here gathered today, the needs of each family, the heads of family, the wives, the children. Lord, You know the need, and so we pray that You would pour out Your gift of mercy here in Stillwater as You have in other places. And Lord, we ask Your blessing to continue. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to sing with you about this surprising mercy that was found in the psalm from Psalm 67. And we'll use the C selection here, but it was sung of so many years before Jesus came to this world. And now this side of the cross is something that we can greatly, greatly rejoice in. And so let us stand to sing together Psalm 67, selection C, and remain standing for the benediction and doxology.